So we're trying to connect the dots. We're trying to make sense of. And again, nobody has to tell you to do that, right? One of my favorite illustrations of this, this shows this is how we're wired, hardwired. We have five kids, and my daughter, who's 27 now, when she was a little girl, she's probably four, five. My dad's mother moved in with them because my grandfather had died. And so she was with them for Thanksgiving. We didn't usually have her for Thanksgiving. So we're all at the Thanksgiving table, all kinds of conversations going on, and Grandpa had just recently died. So that was coming up a lot. It was sad. It's our first Thanksgiving without Grandpa. A lot of reminiscing about Grandpa. And then at some point, it was also noted that Grandma did not have a car, but she'd never had a car. So that was not big news to any of us. She'd never driven. She was one of those. Just never drove. He did all the driving. Just all kinds of laughter and memories. And so then I'm tucking Lauren in bed later that night and chatting it up a little bit. And she leans forward and she says, "Oh, pray for Grandma." I said, "Yes, let's pray for Grandma." She said, "Because Grandpa died." I said, "Yes." And she said, "Because Grandpa died and took the car with him to heaven." Well, you see what she's doing? Nobody said he took the car to heaven. But she heard this piece. Yep. Grandpa died and he went to heaven. We were all rejoicing because he got saved right there at the end. And at some point it came up, Grandma doesn't have a car. And she, because she's a human being, is like, "How do I put these two things together? He took the car." Now, we laugh, but you will be sitting with counselees that have done similar things. Not quite that silly, but does that make sense? Where you'll have to help them back up and actually unpack and realize you have drawn some conclusions and made some assumptions and connections that are not valid. And that's very hard for people. But they're interpreters. So stuff happens. We can't control it. We're thinking something about it constantly. Now, people are not aware that they're thinking. Most people would say, "I know what I feel." You say, "Well, what were you saying to yourself?" "I don't know." And you have to help them. It almost hurts. I find as I work with my counselees, I'll say, "Listen, I know this will be feels kind of new to you to think about what you're thinking. It's almost like a muscle that I haven't been using, but I want you to think, when that took place, what were you saying to yourself?" And sometimes I'll just get them to brainstorm. If you come at it several different ways, like sometimes I'll say, "What were you saying to yourself? What were you believing? What were you rehearsing?" I'll say, like, when you wake up at night and you've had to use the bathroom and you can't go back to sleep right away, what is it that's running through your mind? In the shower or as you drive if you don't have the radio on, what? People don't realize, but your mind is never blank. It's like just, it is, you're thinking something. Well, as you think, you begin to feel. So as you're thinking and processing, which sometimes you're not even aware of because this happens so automatic, you begin to feel something. What people need help understanding is your feelings never just happen in a vacuum. I feel this way for absolutely no reason. That now, there may be physiological, you know, like low blood sugar or thyroid issues or whatever, ruling out any of those issues once someone has had a good physical. We do not just feel certain ways for no reason. The Bible teaches you think, you think, you think, you think. Based on what you're thinking, based on what you're believing, based on how you're processing, you begin to feel a certain way. And as you feel a certain way, then you take action. So I either do this in light of what I'm feeling, or sometimes it's what I don't do. I'm afraid, so I pull back. I'm angry, so I begin to act. So I think, I'm feeling, I begin to take action. And if you do it enough, so this is what I mean by TEA, enough thinking, emoting, and acting in the same direction. I just keep thinking, emoting, and acting. I keep thinking and feeling and acting a certain way. And this is what you're usually dealing with, folks. Most people don't come for counseling with the first bump in the road. They usually come when it is a big, fat, horrific mess. And so they have thought a certain way and felt a certain way and taken certain actions for a long time. And so it just feels so right to them, or they just think it's who I am. And this is where I'm leading now. If you do this enough, it can become a part of your character. So don't hear me saying you're stuck, you have a label, there's no hope. But do hear me saying this is like habituated, you know, to where, for instance, I'll give you what I'm talking about with character. All of us get angry at times. You've experienced the emotion of anger. But we wouldn't say of every single person, "Now that's an angry woman," or that's an angry man. But have you not been exposed to or known someone that you just say, oh my goodness, that's an angry man. He's just cocked, ready to go. Or you run into them at Walmart, you know, at the register, and you just think the way they responded to me is not really based on me and what just happened right now. There's a whole lot more going on, and they are just so given to anger or so given to fear or so given to, and it's just become part of who they are. It's just so automatic. It's their default setting, and it's their go-to mode, and it characterizes them. So as you're trying to help people, as I show them this, and I show them this probably this in the first 4, 5, 6 sessions somewhere along the way, because if counseling is about change, I want them to understand where we need to work most to bring about change. And that's where this is helpful. Because then I'll say, all right, we could just go after the emotions and try to say, and this is where this is not very helpful. Oh, you shouldn't feel that way. Oh, don't feel that way. God is good. Don't be scared. That's not that helpful, right? You're just going after the emotion. Most of us, if someone says, just don't feel that way, I'm trying. Like, and just to say, that's not helpful. So we don't go there. But there's other counseling that just goes after the behavior. You know, just raw behavior. Do more of this and less of this. Even Christians, well-meaning, can be guilty of this. And this is where sometimes biblical counseling gets stereotyped, and this is the straw man that gets set up. And there may be Christians out there doing it this way. It's not what we're advocating. For instance, when our marriage was bad, and people would say to me, oh, you need to date your wife like you used to. That's true. They're trying to give me a new behavior, right? And so they're pointing me, take time to date her, romance her still, and I would try. And I just couldn't do it. It just didn't last. Why? Because no one had helped me to understand until it gets unearthed and brought to the surface that I am prizing and treasuring and pursuing and living for something else. And it was to be well thought of by 650 people at Three Rivers Baptist Church. Until that gets exposed, does that make sense? This isn't going to happen. I would try, but it just didn't last because no one had helped me go to where the real issue was. And so just pointing out new behavior, do more of this and less of that. Not helpful. That's where sometimes Christians, they mean well, but they're not helpful when they say, all right, my friend is struggling with anger. I'm going to find the best do not get angry verses and write those on a card and give them to her. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There you go. Memorize. And I am a fan of scripture memory. Don't hear me saying. But you can even memorize a do not get angry verse. And now I'm getting angry and I feel very guilty because I know I shouldn't get angry. And I've got this verse and I'm still getting angry. Right? Until I'm helped to understand what am I believing, saying to myself, wanting, living for. So just strict try to change behavior with a Bible verse even is not helpful. So then I'll say, here's where we want to work. And I will not just draw around the thinking, but I'll put a heart around the thinking. Because the Bible says a lot about heart. And when the Bible talks about the heart, we live in a culture that if I say heart, where would you put the heart based on how our culture talks? Emotions. Your heart is where you feel. And that's where we get the Hallmark made for, you know, television movies. And almost every time at some point in one of those movies, a mother's going to be sitting on the edge of the bed with her 24-year-old daughter, and she's trying to decide between Bob and Ted, and Bob's in Colorado, and Ted's in California. And she's like, I don't know, honey. I don't know. I can't really tell you, but one thing I know, follow your heart. I just want to, don't follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. Your heart is desperately wicked. Stupid mom, no. I mean, the Bible talks about the heart, and the Bible does not talk about the heart in flattering ways, right? Our world acts like, man, when we start getting down to the heart, what do I just naturally want? That's so authentic, and that's so right. I'll know it's right because I'm following my heart. People have followed their heart into the biggest messes, one mess after. When the Bible talks about heart, it is not talking about emotions. Especially in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament writers talked about emotions, where did they put emotions? They understood better than we did. They put them in the gut. Yeah. It's like, you know, a Hebrew would have said to his girlfriend, "You make my liver quiver." It's like, it was down here in my internal organs. I feel like I feel sick to my stomach right now. You move me so. And when you're getting ready to run a race, you're nervous here. When you're going into a meeting that you're worked up about, you know, when you're studying for final exams, it was all right down here in the guts. That's where emotions. So the Bible, when it talks about heart, right here, control center, what I want, what I think, what I believe, what I'm really, really about. That's what heart stood for in the Bible. It's pretty complex. It's not just raw thinking, but it is motives, desires, thoughts, intents, who I really am. And that's where real change takes place. That's why the Bible says so much about thinking and heart. As a man or woman thinks in her heart, so is she. So what you're saying to yourself, what you really believe, what you're really rehearsing, what you've repeated so often, the way you've connected the dots so often, that's who you are. Because it is determining the direction you go. And so for someone to really change and really turn around and do something different, to get anyone to do something different long term, they have got to begin to think and believe something different long term. And very often I end up having to get them to understand there are days and seasons even when I have to trample across my feelings and say, here's what I know God's word says. I am not feeling it. I love it when feelings and what I'm supposed to do line up. And it's happened, maybe 3 times in my life. I mean, more than that. But isn't that the truth? I mean, isn't Christianity so much comprised of the ability? Maturity is the ability to obey God, please God, choose his ways, even when I'm not feeling it. And yet we live in a culture that sometimes, and it creeps into the Christian camp, acts like, well, that's hypocrisy. Well, I don't want to be a hypocrite and do something I don't feel, right? Hey, that's not hypocrisy. That's called maturity. Think about our jobs. How many of you like Monday morning? Well, I don't want to go to work if I'm not feeling it. My boss doesn't want a hypocrite there. No, likely they do, right? I mean, I don't know of any boss or supervisor that's out in the parking lot on Monday morning. People are pouring out of their cars. It's 5 minutes till starting time. Whoa, 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 whoa. Don't anybody even go in there unless you're feeling it. Unless you woke up jazzed for XYZ company. Don't even. We're not looking for hypocrites. You excited? You feeling it? You feeling it? Huh? Huh? Yeah. All kinds of people aren't feeling it. And they're like, I need this job. This job pays me money for things I do want. Let's be big. Let's do what I'm supposed to do even. And yet, so often people think, you can do what God tells you to do even when you don't feel it. And they'll just say, oh, but I can't. You do it all the time. When my alarm goes off, I'm not like, oh, yes, yes, a new day. I had to move my alarm to the other side of the room. It was just too easy to go, bam, that's the end of that. I mean, I have to get up. By the time I've walked over there, I'm like, I might as well stay up because I'm up now. And I went 10 steps. I'm up. Thinking right here, right here, right here, to renew my mind, to understand what God says, and to process things in a biblical new way. This is how we change and grow. Proverbs 20, you think about the verses in the Bible that actually say, not follow your heart, but tell your heart where to go. Guide your heart in the way. Proverbs 23:19. Guide your heart in the way. How am I going to guide my heart? Well, with God's word. I more and more move my heart towards what God says. In Psalm 119:12, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes. Well, that's not feelings. That's right here, control center. More and more I'm taking the control center of who I am, what I believe, what I'm saying, how I'm processing life, and I incline it towards his word, his ways. I'm guiding it. The best way for me to guide my heart. So to me, guiding your heart and renewing your mind are synonymous. Those are the same things. As I read God's word every morning, day after day after day, as I meditate on God's word. I mean, yesterday we had some sweet time that Vicky and I were able to go early to Carmel. I've been told to say Carmel, not Carmel, by the sea. Until tonight, I've told everyone we went to Carmel by the sea. And they said, if you say that, they'll know you're not from here. I said, I bet there's other things I'll do that they'll know I'm not from here. Even if I fix that, I bet they'll know. But we were at Carmel by the sea. So I was able to, but I kid you not, it was so good. I'm 53 now. I've been reading the Bible since I was 7. But I don't find myself saying, oh my word, I've read that. I was in Philippians 2, right? I mean, I've read it. You know, consider the needs of others more than yourself. Esteem others better than yourself. Just as Christ emptied himself, did not consider robbery to be equal to God. Da, 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 da. And it was so rich and helpful to me. Helpful. I got some new insights. I pulled out a piece of paper. I wrote a page and a half of thoughts about those verses from sitting. That is renewing my mind as to how I would actually live that out in my marriage and with my church family and with people I'm trying to help. That's what it means to guide your heart in the way to renew your mind. What am I thinking? How am I processing? How am I viewing life? All right, so I use that all the time. I hope you can see why that would be helpful. If I'm trying to get people to change, that's why I say, I got to know what you're thinking. I got to know what you're believing. So I try to get them to write things down a lot, write their thoughts down. Let me back up a minute and say something. The best way for you to know what they're thinking is to get them talking. So I hope you know, even though we are a directive kind of counseling, so I know we're not that counseling that says we don't have anything to say. It's not our job to tell them anything. We just sit and listen and we reflect back. And when I hear them say they're angry, I say, oh, I hear you saying you're angry. They're like, yeah, I think I said that. Now you're saying that. So we're not saying that's all we do, but here's something I want you to be careful about. If you talk too much and you talk too soon, you will not be helpful. So, oh my goodness, learn to ask questions and listen. Let them go. Let them go. I mean, I'm just right. I have sheets of paper at the end of a session, every session, just sheets of paper as I've listened to them talk. Because here's what you can do. You can then tell them back what you heard them say. And you don't have to say, I think you're bitter. You can say, you keep saying. I remember Stuart Scott did it to me. I should say for me, but it felt like to me. But he just let me talk and talk and talk. And I thought he was my friend. And then about session 3, he's like, Brad, you keep saying. And then he read direct quotes that were, they sounded awful. But it was what I had said. He had me because it showed really what I believed. Make sure that you don't think it's a waste of time to spend a session, lots of it, listening to them. And you'll think you've learned all there is to learn, and you'll learn more. So make sure you learn to be someone who asks good questions. Because if you talk too soon and jump in too fast, you really won't know as much as you need to know and be as helpful as you want to be. So this is helpful to them know where we're going to work on for change. But you got it. They don't know what they're thinking. And if you don't let them talk, you won't know what they're thinking. So make sure you do. So don't be in a hurry. Here's another diagram that I use a lot. I use this in helping people with worry, anger, fear. It is good for all kinds of stuff. Stressed out, feeling overwhelmed with their schedule. It works for all kinds of situations. And basically, it's the circle of concern versus the circle of responsibility. I got this, I believe, from Paul Tripp. So I try to give credit when I know where I got it. It's almost like it's in the biblical counseling world, there's so many of these things, and sometimes nobody knows who first did it. But if I know, I try to give credit. I believe I got this from Paul Tripp, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, which, by the way, when people ask me, like, if you're just going to get one biblical counseling book, what would you get? Paul Tripp, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. It is fantastic. It's right there. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. I bet they've got it on the resource. So it's right underneath the title, Am I Doing Too Much? The appendices in the back alone are worth the price of the book. It is fantastic. But this is in there. So it's simply this concept. Somebody's overwhelmed. Somebody's anxious. Somebody's fearful. And you want to start sorting out, well, what is going on? What are you saying to yourself? What are all your thoughts? What is it that's running through your head? And you start to show them, all right, I've got a circle of concern, and I've got a circle of responsibility. And by this, we mean, I'll just get them talking, and we'll just start listing everything they're concerned about. Well, it is my 28-year-old daughter who's in Portland, and they have a baby, and I'm really concerned the way they're raising her, or not. All right? That's hard, isn't it? It's like, now, that's your grandchild. They're not doing what you think they ought to be doing, and it's on your mind all the time. Okay, my job, my whole department, they're just dropping like flies. They're axing people left and right. I think I might be next. That's on my mind. My 16-year-old daughter who's in our home, and the boyfriend that I keep finding her texting at 1 in the morning, what's going on the phone? This is not good. So you start putting this all together. Okay, you got adult daughter in Portland. You got, I might lose my job. You got 16-year-old daughter texting someone, not good stuff. I could go on, right? So you got maybe 15, 20 things. You start sorting out. It's all bad. So don't hear me saying you look at them and say, that's nothing. Just remove that. It's all cause to be concerned. But it can be very helpful if you know, wait a minute. Of all this stuff, what is in my circle of concern versus responsibility can be very helpful. Because look what just happens. If you can sort this out, instead of having one big circle, this is everything I'm thinking about that I think I need to do something about. That's typically what we do, right? I got to do something. When you can sort it out and say, wait a minute, there are things that I'm concerned about, but it's not my responsibility. For instance, your 28-year-old daughter in Portland, you're not altogether pleased with the way she's raising your granddaughter. Circle of concern or circle of responsibility? Concern. Your 16-year-old daughter in your home, and you keep finding her phone, text between a guy, not a good guy, not good things being said in text. Circle of concern or responsibility? You got it. You help them, and here's what it looks like. Then you start to say, you just start to sort these things out. Sometimes I'll do it on the dry board, and we'll work it through together. And all of a sudden, they've got a smaller list, because here's how it works. The things that are in your circle of concern, those you pray about and you trust God. This outer circle represents things that concern me but are beyond my ability and thus not my responsibility. The things that are, but see, if you start trying to do things about that, that's where you get in trouble. See, often, here's the way this works. People are sharing with their close friends or with their small group or with their whatever, saying, pray for me. I'm overwhelmed. I need God's grace. Pray for me. Pray for me. News alert. God does not give you grace to do what he has not called you to do. So very often, you're not serving someone well if you just say, oh, I'm so sorry. We're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for you. Now, don't hear me saying right there in the prayer group, you just hammer them. And say, you fool. Put that in your circle of concern and shut up. Lay that at the foot of the cross and move on. You want to be gentle. But if you can help them see, you aren't called to control. Now, this can still be painful, right? Because you just think, oh, but it's my grandchild. But if they can get a hold of this, oh, it's so helpful. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises there's no temptation or trial that's overtaken you such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with his help, will show you a way of escape. See, he will give you the grace to do everything he's called you to do, but not more. And so very often, the first thing you need to do with your counselee is not just jump in and start talking about God's grace and his enabling and prayer and whatever. Help them sort out. Have they taken on more than God's called them to? Now, which, again, I'm not picking on people, but there's just tendencies that you find as you counsel. Which gender do you think I see more of a tendency to take on more? Women. And we love you. I don't know where we'd be without women. Like, if we were counting on men, oh, wow. But, this can be a problem. There's this, it's more of a swooping in and a, just, be, and here's another deal. Every need does not constitute a calling for you to meet it. God hasn't called you to meet every need that you're aware of. And here's the other problem. We live in a day where awareness of bad stuff is at an all-time high. I mean, that's what can be so overwhelming. It's just with social media and technology and email and text, and we're so connected, it's just like, I know more than I want to know. right? And that's why I'm sure I've offended somebody, but in our church, I just say, do not send me emails that are like, I have a friend of a friend who has a friend who has a nephew who has a friend who got hurt in Iraq. No, stop. I'm not praying. I'm not taking that on. You know? I mean, the church is 1,800 people. I have 5 kids. I know so. We could all do that. We could do that all day long. Even I think it's interesting in our small group. We'll get together, and I think because it's safe, we open it up for prayer, and people start doing that. Like, I'll just say, time out. Stop. How can we pray for you? You. And then there's this awkward silence like, oh, us. We don't want to talk about that. We'd rather talk about someone who knows someone who knows someone who has cancer. We could all do that. How can we pray for you? And you just have to say, Lord, I cannot take it all on. I cannot. Now, please don't hear me saying I don't care about people. I do. I pray through our church directory. I pray an hour and a half every morning. But I am narrowing down my circle thinking God's called me to shepherd this flock, my 5 kids, and I have some other churches that I've written in my prayer journal that I'm going to pray for. But I cannot take on everything. And so with no shame, I'm like, letting go, letting go, letting go, letting go. And you're going to have your counselee see this. With my circle of concern, I trust God. With my circle of responsibility, I obey. This circle represents the things God has called me to do that are mine, that I cannot pass off to somebody else. And so then you got a shorter list, and you mean to say, now, let's make plans. What can I do? How can I begin to work on these? And I've got a much shorter list. So the hymn writer really got it right. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But if the truth were to be known, you know what the real truth is? That's we don't like trusting God. If we sang the hymn based on what we really try to do is obey and obey, for there's no, we certainly don't want to trust God with anything, right? Even listen to voices as we hit spots where we've done all we know to do. Here's how it usually sounds. Well, I guess we're just going to have to trust God. It's like, has it come to that? Dang. Surely there's another way. Right? I mean, we don't say, we're going to trust God with that because it's beyond us and He hasn't called us to fix it. We get to see what God's going to do. No, we hate that. It's like, what can we do? What can we? There's got to be something else we can do. Now, don't hear me saying we shouldn't do, but there's enough that's ours to do. And when we reach out and try, basically what it is, folks, is we're trying to be God. Sometimes I'll say to people, now, they're overwhelmed, they're anxious, they're fearful, whatever. I'll say, look over your shoulder. If you see a cape blowing in the wind, you may be out of your circle, right? If you've got some little red booties up to the knees, you may be out of your circle, right? It's like, and as a pastor, if any of you that are elders or pastors, then you know also, oh man, it's hard for it to not happen because people actually expect you to. They call you and they expect you to fix it and they want you to fix it. And so it can be really hard to not get out of your circle and know there's things I can do that He's called me to do, and there's other things that it's my circle of concern. This can be very helpful to people. I remember early on, we didn't even have a church yet, so I was counseling people in our den downstairs. And if it was a woman, I wouldn't meet with a woman alone. So Vicky met with me downstairs with this lady in our church, new Christian, really fun lady, just kind of like raw, you know, right there. She was from New York. Here we are in Kentucky. You know, she's from New York. And she was just like you stereotype us. You're surprised I have all my teeth. My shoes are on. I didn't marry my sister. And I don't have a jug of moonshine in the back of my... So, and believe it or not, right where I live in Kentucky is the headquarters for Procter & Gamble, Kroger, Levi Strauss. Yeah, yeah, we're not hicks. But anyway, that's a separate point. But we're thinking about New York, right? And her husband's named Vinny. He's got black hair swept back. And so everything that you think, you know, they chew their words and it's just fun to even listen to them. And so there she is in our den. She's overwhelmed. She's anxious. She's on several meds. She's a research nurse over in Cincinnati with a really demanding job. She's got two teenage boys. They're doing some bad stuff. Just long list. And so I meet with her in the den, and I do this. I do these two circles, circle of concern versus circle of responsibility. And everybody that you meet with doesn't need 10 sessions. Sometimes you'll just, I've done this on a piece of paper right there in my living room at the end of a small group with people. I use this all the time. And sometimes just this one explanation can be very, she was one of those. You could just see her light up and get it, and almost like a plant that's needed water, just perk up. But then we didn't run into her for a couple weeks. We were meeting at a high school at this time, and but then one Sunday, Vicky ran into her in the bathroom at church. Hadn't seen her in like 3 weeks, and let's call her Sally. She's like, "Sally, how are you doing?" And I hope this doesn't offend you, but this was funny to me. She's like, "Oh, Vicky, honey, I'm doing so well. I'm just staying right there in my damn little circle, just right in my damn little circle." And okay, Sally, good. I mean, she's the same one that I would stand in the hallway after I preached. There's only one way out, so I could see people and meet guests, and she would grab my arm and pump it and say, "Hell of a sermon. Hell of a sermon." Well, all right. And she continued to grow in other ways. She's, yeah. So this is helpful. I do it with myself all the time. I use this with myself when I'm feeling overwhelmed, thinking, wait a minute. You know, especially when in the early days when I was playing my guitar, answering the phone, finding nursery workers, everything, and someone would call to quit nursery and I would just weep after I hung up. I think, okay, what's going on? This is disturbing, but it doesn't merit weeping. And I would just take a piece of paper and I would just start writing down, what have I been saying to myself? And what are the things I'm thinking about? And I would get this big list and then I would start dividing it up. Circle of concern, circle of responsibility. I got less left. Make a plan. Very, very, very helpful. Use this a lot with people. So if you start pushing that circle of responsibility out too wide, you'll be overwhelmed and you don't get grace. Now, sometimes you'll have somebody who abdicates and shrinks their circle in smaller than it should be. This is usually the male gender. playing a video game, riding a four-wheeler. It's time to grow up. So this can be helpful. All right, let me show you something else I got from Paul Tripp. And this one is funny. When I wrote the book, because I put this in the book, trying to give credit to everybody, I'm going back and forth with his assistant. I'm like, I think this is Paul Tripp. I can't find it in any of his books. Finally, his assistant said, "We can't either, but we think he said it. So say he said it." So I think he said it too, because I know I didn't think of it. But I use this all the time. All the time. Why do we fight so much? Similar to that thinking, feeling, acting, this can be helpful for the people to understand a continuum of how they got where they are. And so inevitably at some point in the counseling, I will end up showing them this. And I'll say, look, here's what happens. We all have desires. The Bible does not say that all of our desires are naturally sinful. The word desire there in the Greek is just epithumia. Whenever the Greek put epi in front of a word, it just meant heightened, intense. Thumia is desire. Epithumia is any desire that's strong enough that it motivates behavior. Well, it could be a good thing that motivates you in a good way, or it could be bad. So, we all have desires. I just wish I had a husband that talked more. Or I wish I had a wife that was more whatever. Or I wish I had a boss that, or I wish my kids. Any sin yet? No. No, it's fine. And the way I'll illustrate it to my counselees is I'll take a pen or a pencil and I'll put it in my hand and I'll keep my hand open like this. It's just right there. Oh, I desire. I would really, really like this. But rarely do we stay right there. We will go from desire to demand. Demand. It's like I close my fist around this desire and I can no longer imagine a good life without this. And it starts to look like, I will have this. I will have this. And in fact, this now becomes my measure of a good day or a bad day. Did I get this or did I not get this? And my happiness begins to ride on this, but it's the same thing, but I've just shifted one step over from, oh, I'd really like this, to, I will and I have to. But this looks ugly, and we know it when you think demand. And so our culture makes this easy for us. We shift it and we say, oh, you know what? I need this. It's a need. If you understand what I've been through and my background and what's going on, I need this. I need this right here. I now view this thing as essential to life. And so many times we live with a sense of need for things that we don't need at all. It's a desire, but it's not fair to say, I need this like I need air. As soon as we call it a need, that's going to begin to cause us to relate to the people around us in a new way, because we're going to say, this is my need. You say you love me. If you truly love me, you'd help me get this because it's my need. And so I've got expectations on you. I've got expectations. You should. You should. Paul Tripp says, this need-driven expectation is what causes 90% of the conflicts between people. I would agree. Because here's the deal. We don't inform those around us what it is. We don't wear a sign that says, hey, take note. This now is in the category of, I am basing our relationship on how much you help me get this. What's the problem? They're chasing after their own things and expecting you to help them get what it is they want. So nobody's looking to serve the other person. Need-driven. You start seeing this thing as a right or an entitlement. And then that obviously leads to, as soon as I say it's a need and you should help me get it and they don't, which they almost never do, disappointment. Disappointment. The sinful, demanding expectation sets us up for disappointment, because so much of what's going on is, here's what you'll see in counseling. Now, there are plenty of cases where someone has been truly wronged and sinned against. There's abuse or whatever. But do you not find, I don't know how long you've counseled yet, but I've done it 25 years, there are so many situations where they have not been truly wronged. Just someone has broken the rules of their kingdom and has not met their expectations. But in their own heart and mind, they have been so wronged. And this is what is going on. They haven't actually been wronged, but that other person has failed to live up to their expectations of what they're expecting. And therefore then, because of the disappointment, it leads to punishment. And here's where you almost always get them in counseling. Very few people come in right away. Most people don't like counseling, especially men. And so it's got to get really bad. You don't get them usually at phase two. You say, you know what? We thought we'd come for help because we've already sensed, oh my goodness, we shifted from desire to demand and we've got some conflict now. Help us before this gets worse. Do you see that? I don't. I've got a couple right now. It's like, how long has it been bad? She turns to him, the honeymoon. And they've been married 10 years now. It's 10 years of bad, really bad. And I'm not talking about hitting each other. There's been no abuse, just bad marriage. And it is absolutely this. It's what he expected, and it's what she expected, and it's all this missed. She's not meeting my needs. He's not meeting my needs. It's like, woo. And so then there's punishment. Either now I won't do this for you, or now I do certain things. I won't have sex. I won't pick up your dry cleaning. I've had people like, I don't set a place at the table for him. When I go to the laundry tub, whatever thing, I sort out, I just throw his clothes on the floor, and I don't. And I'm like, how's that working out for you? Has he dropped to his knees and said, oh, what must I do to be saved, woman? Did that break his heart? And she'll usually look at me like, well, no. Yeah, ooh, I bet that is really, really. But that's what happens, right? You see people, it's like they're punishing each other, either in silent ways. So this one that I've got right now, it's silence. He doesn't talk, and it's silent. She knows she'll get 3 days of silence if she tries to get him to talk about a certain thing. We're punishing each other. Right? But people cloak this in godliness. He says, I don't want there to be conflict. I know that's not glorifying to God. She can't figure out why he won't answer anything she's saying. And he's saying, this is just not going to be a conflict. Liar. That's punishing her. And that's not, God's called us to do more than just be silent and not have a rip-roaring fight. He's called us to glorify him in resolving it, working towards a resolution. And it takes effort. And sometimes people just don't want to put forth the effort. You are still sinning and displeasing God, and you're punishing her because you know it drives her crazy. And you know she thinks to herself long and hard, is it even worth it? And that's what she said. I know if I bring up a certain thing, I have to be willing to go through 3 days of silence. And so therefore, sometimes you think, not worth it. I'll just, that's punishment. That's punishment. So you get them here, almost always way down here. And so I've got to get them back to figure out, where did this all begin? What have you been desiring? What? It's fine to have certain hopes. What were you hoping for? But as it didn't happen, where has this gone off the rails to where now this is the way we're relating to each other? And James chapter 4, verse 1 to 3 is a fantastic passage that captures this, where it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So it's always, you can trace it back always to desires. What were you wanting? What were you wanting? What were you saying? How have you been disappointed? How do you think they have failed you? What did you got to get back to desires. And sometimes these are good desires, but here's where the Puritans used to call it inordinate desires. You can want a good thing too much, and you can end up destroying your marriage. Just so you'll hear them say sometimes, but is it not a good thing to want to have a marriage where we're talking and where we're living out the marriage sermon series that we just said? All I want is a husband who, and I'll watch women sometimes like, I want him to disciple the boys, and I'm giving him discipleship books, and I'm telling him he needs to meet with the boys on Saturday, and I'm saying he should be in a men's group, and I'm, does that go well? Is it a good desire? But you're trying to control that and make it happen. I know it's hard to say, trust God, pray. I have women who come to my church and they're leading the way. They want a Bible teaching church, and the church we're at is not teaching the Word of God, and we want a church like this. This may shock some of you. I send them back. I send them back. All of a sudden we'll be standing in the aisle and I'll learn, she has a husband. She has a husband that's supposedly a Christian. He's over there at Lutheran Hopeful Church, and he's over there by himself now, and she's at our church with her Bible and taking notes, and she's all excited. I send her back, and I say, you go back, and you be with him, and you pray. And don't nag him. Don't ride him like a pony. Just trust God. Men do not like to be ridden like a pony, spanked on the rump, told what to do. They will not. They bow up. Pony just won't go. And here's what I've seen. I've seen it more than once. But it took several years. I got a couple right now, and now there they are together at our church. But men do not. I had this other guy. I'm like trying to work with them, and it's not going well. I could tell he already doesn't like me, and I don't know him. But then when I found out what happened, I was like, well, I understand. I said, so now, how are you in our church? He said, well, I went deer hunting for 3 days, and when I came back, this was our church. Okay. That usually doesn't go well. And so she had taken the children. They were in another church, a Bible-believing church. I'm like, go back. Go back. Don't do that. All right, let me share you one more I think we've got time for. This is new. This is new. And I'm very excited. I just started doing this in the last, 3 to 5 years. Because I hope you're giving homework. I hope you're giving good homework. I hope you're not giving too much homework. And I hope you're using the homework that you're giving. But that's a whole other workshop. Be good at giving homework and do not give too much. And whatever you give, do something with it. And see that it's important to your next session. But with that being said, I find that I often get pushback with, why are you giving me this? Especially, I know this might sound, but you want me to read the Bible. Why do I have to read the Bible? I'm reading the Bible, memorizing a verse. You want me in a small group? You want me attending Sunday worship? And people are very short-sighted, right? I mean, they just want you to fix this problem right here. This is completely unrelated to being in a small group or not. It doesn't matter where we still camp 3 Sundays out of 4 and we're not here at church, whatever. Just give me a marriage brochure and tell her how to change, right? Here's what I'm trying to do, folks. I'm not just trying to fix a problem. This is an opportunity to make a disciple, right? So when we're done, I don't want to just put out a brush fire. I want to see this person or this couple more deeply rooted in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And then it's much more likely they won't be right back 6 months from now with the next problem. But people sometimes struggle to make the connection. Especially they'll say, well, you're not even preaching on marriage right now. Why do we need to come on Sunday? People are that bold. And when we first were doing this, oh my goodness, I was counseling people. Who do you think the people are most who are most spotty on Sunday attendance and likely not to be in a small group? The ones who are in counseling that are in a mess. We don't do it anymore. So counseling's free, but we say you have to be in a small group to get counseling. And then I know people don't mean to, but they're liars. And so we'd say, you got to get in a small group. You in a small group? Yeah, we're in the Smiths small group. All right, here we go. We start counseling. I run into the Smiths 4 weeks later. Hey, are you enjoying David and Bill? David and Bill. Ooh, David. That's the day we live in. David and Betty. And they look at me and say, David and Betty? We don't have a David and Betty. I go back to David and Betty. David and Betty have looked up online, seen their group, sent an email, said, we want to come to your group. Can we come to your group? The answer was, yes, you can. They haven't gone. So now you have to be in a small group. I mean, like, get in your car and go to it. Sit in their living room. Do the group thing and get counseling and come to Sunday morning. You know why? I'm going to show you why. And I show my counselees in the first one or two sessions so they'll understand. I'll say, here's why I give the kind of homework that I give. And I'll do this. I'll put a little stick figure. It doesn't look that nice. My assistant made it look that nice. There's just a stick figure in the middle of the board, and I start doing some circles around it. And I'll say, change is hard. It is hard to change. And what God's Word teaches is that grace is what enables us and empowers us to do hard things. I hope you understand that, that grace is not just what saves you. Most of the time, if we played a word association game with Christians, they'll say, I say grace, you say amazing. When did it happen? When I got saved. And it's almost like, and now I live the Christian life by my own strength. That's a mess. And you'll find that in counseling. Grace, I love John Piper's illustration, is a two-sided coin. Grace is pardon and power. Pardon and power. Grace is what saves me, and grace is what empowers me to live. So how do you get grace? Most of our counselees do not understand. It's almost like it's this misty thing, like, I don't know, where would I find grace? Do we have it on the resource table? And so I'll show them this. I'll say, here's how you get grace. These things I'm going to ask you to do are means of grace. I'm going to ask you to be reading your Bible. Because Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders on the beach there when he hugs them goodbye, he says, I commend you now to God and to the word of his grace. As you read God's word, you get grace. It's a means of grace. It's a means of enabling. It's a means of renewing your mind and helping you endure. You do better when you're taking in God's word. And then I'll say, I'm asking you to pray, because I'll have it right on my homework sheet. I want you to pray, and I'll tell them, I don't want you to just throw up big old softball prayers. Oh, God bless Pastor Brad. Just bless him real good. That's not what I'm asking for. I'll say, I want you to pray these three ways. I want you to pray for God to give you ears and the ability to see everything he wants you to see about you. Hear and see everything you're not seeing about you, right? Isn't it true that as people come into counseling, are there almost always not things they're not seeing about themselves they need to see? Whew, that's hard, folks. You can't just argue them into those things. You need them to be praying that God would show them, then you need to pray it. But I find that it helps if I got them praying it. So they already have a mindset of, I'm supposed to be looking and expecting God to show me some things about me that I haven't seen. God, show me everything you want me to see about me. I want you praying that way every week. Then I want you to pray, God, give Brad wisdom to know how to help us, right? This is not just cookie cutter. Counseling is not just cookie cutter. I don't just say, oh, I've worked with bad marriages before. I'll just do the same thing I always do. Now, I have some things that I always do, but, ooh, you cannot approach it that way. These are two unique people, individuals and a couple. I need God's wisdom. I'll say to them, I don't know. I don't have wisdom. He does. Pray for me. When you think about how your mind's racing, you think of everything I'm hearing. Should I let that go? Should I start here? Is this a root problem or is this a side issue? What do I attack? What do I leave? What do I wait about? Where do I ask more questions? Where do I make a statement? What? Right? I need prayer. I'm praying and I want them to pray. God, give him wisdom. And then thirdly, I'll say, I want you to pray that your spouse would be encouraged and see you changing. Because here's the other thing I find. When a marriage is bad, change happens incrementally. Baby steps. When someone already views someone a certain way, do they see little changes? They do not. So I want you to be praying, God. Now, you can't pray, God, help her to see me changing, even though I'm not. That's not what I mean. Because I'm assuming you're going to work hard and you're going to change. But she's not going to see it unless you pray she'll see it. So you're praying for me to have wisdom. You're praying for God to show you everything you're not seeing about you. And you're praying for your spouse to be encouraged to see you change. That's very specific. And why do I have them doing that? Because Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Grace. To find mercy to help in time. It's a throne of grace. When you pray and you cry out to God and you go and you really pray in specifics, asking specific, you get grace. So I've got them in God's word. For grace, not just busy work. I've got them praying specifically to get grace. And here's one that they push back with the most, usually. I want you to get in a small group. In your church, it may be adult Bible fellowship. It may be Sunday school, may be the way you have adults connected in relationship. Whatever it is, almost invariably I will find the people in the biggest messes are the ones least connected with other believers at close range. Whatever you want to call it, I just say connected with believers at close range. Not just in the big sanctuary on Sunday morning towards the back. I mean, that's just, I love Sunday, but that's where I think so much lying goes on. Hey, how you doing? Great. How are you? Lie. I mean, it's not the place, right? I mean, you're standing on your feet. You got about 2 minutes before you're going to Sunday school, whatever. You're not going to pour your heart. Oh, I'm doing terrible. Thought about killing myself this week. No one's going to say that right there. But in small group, we're not in a hurry. We got 2 hours. It's in homes or whatever it is for you, adult Bible fellowship. We've set aside 45 minutes to an hour of our time weekly where I divide the men and the women. I take the men downstairs. She's got the ladies upstairs. And we say, so, how can we pray for you? What's going on? Our groups are not in-depth Bible study that happens to happen in a home. I'm convinced that Christians have plenty of information. We have not put enough places and context for us to apply it to lead to transformation. And at close range with other believers, here's the other wonderful thing that happens. The reason I want them on Sunday morning and require it is because it reminds them there's something bigger than just you and your problem. It pulls them out of that. They tend to pull back because one of the biggest strategies of our enemy is to shrink your world down to the size of your problem. My world is no bigger than... So when you come on Sunday, even if I'm not preaching on marriage, but I'm in Romans and you got a bad marriage, but you're convinced you are saved and you hear a message that reminds you my biggest problem has been taken care of. I hope this marriage gets better, but I'm not on my way to hell. That's helpful. And then we sing together, and can it be that the chains fell off, my heart went free. That's helpful. It's not helpful to stay at home and say, but I'm just so discouraged, I'm not going to go. So when they're in counseling, you got to go. And there you are being reminded, oh my goodness, God did save me. But then when they get in small group, one of the most helpful things about that is that's where you realize other people have struggles. You too? I thought I was the only one. And sometimes they'll hear somebody and actually realize they got it far worse than I do. Because when you stay off to yourself, the lie that we all believe is nobody's got it as bad as I do. And, oh, everybody else's life is so. Here's what I find so amusing. There are times that I'm counseling more than one person. And I've actually had this happen. Back-to-back hours, I'll have somebody who, and she will say, I just wish he was more like George. And she names another man in our church who I'm counseling in the next hour. And he is a mess. And I have to just keep smiling. And I'm thinking, you don't want George. Stay with this. But I can't say that. But for all they know, it looks so good. It's not. When they get in small group, they realize, oh. So, grace from God's Word. Grace in times of prayer with God. Grace, because 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one of us, as we have received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Believers, even with all their problems, I know you can get rubbed the wrong way in small group also. It's a blessing and a curse, right? It's bittersweet. I mean, yes, people say, well, when I get there, there's going to be somebody that I just don't care for. You know, I would never pick them as a friend. You know, I'll actually say in our church, when I try to get everybody to be in a small group, I'm like, every group has at least one, you know, VIP, you know, or EGR, extra grace required, and VDP, very draining person. And then I'll say, right now you think in your small group, and you're thinking, I can't think of anybody. It's you. It's you. It's your gift. Because every group has one. And there's a chance for you to love somebody. I'm as guilty as anybody. I used to try to pray those people out of my group. Oh, God. I didn't pray that he'd kill them. Just take them to Lubbock, Texas, or take them to some other. But here's what I learned. Someone else was just arrived. Different name, same deal. And I just smile and settle in and say, well, thank you, God. Yeah. It's my chance to grow and to learn to love. Remember the last one that I had, and it's just like, oh, oof. And just talk nonstop, unrelated to what we're supposed to be talking about. You know, so that person that someone says something, she says something about what they said. Someone says something, she's like, girl, do you notice there's like 18 of us and you're talking every other person? No, they don't. Just, So I started praying, God, help me love her. Help me. He will. Romans 5, he says he'll spread his love. And I still remember Thursday night, she was sitting right here doing her thing. She hadn't changed at all. And I thought, I think I love her. I feel it right over here. It's tiny. It's in bud form, but it's right there. I had nothing on the vine before, but there's this tiny little, I think I love her. In the right way. I still did not want to be married to her. But I just thought, I'm not wishing she would just fall dead right now and stop talking. This is good. And I go on around the wheel, scripture memory. All these things are means of grace. So they need to understand. I'm asking you to do this stuff because it's a means of grace so that you can change. If counseling is about change, and it is, change is hard. You need God's grace to change. Therefore, that's why I'm asking you to be in God's Word, asking you to get in a small group, asking you to pray, asking you to memorize Scripture, asking you to put on praise music if you need to. All this is a means of grace so that you can move in the direction God's called you to move. All right, that's it.